That's great singing. It's great to be in the house with a love to sing the songs of Zion. It thrills your soul. At least it does me anyway. And does my soul good to hear good singing. We'll bow before the Lord, please, in prayer before we look into God's word. Our dear Father, again, we are before thee in the Saviour's name. And with thy word open before us, we would seek thy help and thy blessing upon the preaching of thy word and the receiving of thy word. And help us tonight, Lord, to make much of the Saviour, to show forth Christ as the only Saviour of man, to show the sinner his need. Help us to sound the gospel abroad of men and their need. And, O God, help people to realize their need of Christ. And, O God, to call upon him who alone can save. So bless us tonight as we consider your word together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I was watching with great interest what was taking place in India. It was a time when thousands of the Indian people who belonged to the Hindu faith were wending their way down this track down towards the Ganges River. It reminded me of a giant centipede with all these little legs all moving down this way and coming towards the Ganges River. And of course the purpose of them coming to that river was that a lot of them would think, and most of them, but not all of them, would think that they would have forgiveness of sins. And there they would be right with God and secure a place in heaven. And when I considered their zeal and yet their blindness, I felt sorry for them. For when I read the word of God and honestly examine my own heart, then I know that sin is such a horrible thing and such an ingrained part of me that no river, and especially the filthy Ganges, could remove that sin. And also when I looked at the colour of the water in the Ganges River, well, you would not get forgiveness of sin, but you'd pick up something you'd better be without, of some disease or something like that. And you know, it was terrible to see people hoping that this was their hope for eternity. I want to set before you tonight a text whereby the washing away of sin is guaranteed. A new life results from it. My text is the verse 5 of that third chapter of Titus. And it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Those words, the washing of regeneration, are mainly what I want to consider with you this evening and show you how sinners are cleansed from their sin and cleansed forever if they will know this washing of regeneration. The first thing that stands out to me in this text is this, that in this text there's a clear statement that man contributes nothing to his salvation. That man contributes nothing to his salvation. Notice how the verse begins, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now you would think that these works, righteous works, would be the things that would be influential, wouldn't you? You would think it would have some influence with God. Yet when you compare that to what you have in the verse 3, for we ourselves also are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You can see that no outward act or ceremony or ritual could change man from within. For what you have in the verse 3, you have the mind or the will of man controlled by the corrupt emotions of the heart. As there are 9 characteristics of the godly mentioned in Scripture, for example, there are 9 characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. There are 9 blessings in Matthew chapter 5. And these all speak of the spiritual man. But what you have in these 9 characteristics here, they are men who are not spiritual but sensual, as Jude says, having not the Spirit. And when you consider the nine characteristics of the unregenerate nature in man, you will see, or you will find, that it describes man's total depravity, his total inability to save himself, to cleanse away his sin, and to please God. For mankind is condemned completely in what the law of God demands. It demands that we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and we love our neighbours as ourselves. And there's not one of us in this house, no matter how God you may claim to be or think you are, that fulfills that law's demands. Not one of us. And James says if we fail in one part of the law, we are guilty of all the law. But what you have in verse 3 is the love of self, the love of the world, the love of its pleasures, and hate for one another. If you take, for example, the word foolish, the first of the nine that's mentioned there, it is mentioned in the original language some 6 times in the New Testament. Now, you know in biblical numerics, at 6 is the number of man. And what you have in the word foolish here is man in his relationship or his attitude to the Word of God. And men are foolish who don't believe the book. That's to put simply what it means. And it's very interesting if you trace it through the New Testament, you will find that it can be applied to believers and to unbelievers. For example, if you turn over to Luke's Gospel and chapter 24, Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, remember the two on the road to Emmaus? How they walked along and they were sad, and the Saviour draws near and speaks to them. And look what he says, verse 25. Then he said unto them, that is the Lord Jesus, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. So here's the Saviour talking to believers, and he calls them fools, the same word it's used in Titus chapter 3. And why were the fools? Because they wouldn't believe the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures all spoke of the need of Christ to come. And Christ must needs die and rise again. Look what he said, for example, in verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that's why they were fools. Because they didn't know or they didn't believe the word of God. I'd love to have heard that sermon, would you not? What an exposition of the Old Testament it must have been. And look, when he meets the other disciples, he looks at verse 44. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. There's the complete cover of the Old Testament. And the Saviour's rebuking these disciples because they wouldn't believe the word of God. And said unto them in verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it behold Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And they were fools because they didn't believe the scriptures. Would the Lord not say that of us many a time? Would we not be condemned in such a manner? How often in the word of in our life have we denied or refused to believe the word? And we should have believed the word. We'll be just like these people here. The same word is used, for example, in Romans 1 and 14. It's translated there, unwise. And of course, one who does not think nor reflect, especially the word of God, is unwise. Of course, the ungodly are unwise because they don't believe the scriptures. Let me turn you to the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians in chapter 3. And here you'll find the word is used twice about these Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 in the verse 1. He starts off, O foolish Galatians, same word, that used in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Who hath bewitched you? That word bewitched is only used here in the New Testament. It's speaking of those who were fanatized by something. You know why people are taken in with Ouija boards and things like that, and they think it's something fantastic. Well, these Galatian believers, they were bewitched. They were taken in by the teaching of the Judaizers, who were influenced by the Gnostics. The word Gnostic or Gnosis comes from the Greek word Gnosis for knowledge. And they would come and they would say, we have the Old Testament religion, the law. We have the Greek philosophers with all their knowledge. What have you got? Fishermen? Ordinary men? Why, we have got more learning than you. And they were taken in by men, and they departed from the word of God. And Paul says, who hath hindered you? You run well, but who hath hindered you? Instead of turned away from the word. O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you, you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This is only what I learn. If you received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith, how were you saved? Were you saved by the law? No, the law condemned you. How you see it? You heeded the word. You believed the word. You saw the Christ in the book. You believed in him. Are you so foolish? The same word. Having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And here they were. And they had turned away from the book. And they were hindered from going after Christ. And you not go after Christ as you ought to do if you don't believe the book. If you don't go by the word of God, you'll be hindered. You'll be foolish for not going after Christ. Let me turn you to Matthew's Gospel to show you this in practice. Chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel. We have John the Baptist. He's in prison. The end of his days are at hand. And here's man at the best. He's only man. Some try to make excuses for John and say that he was really trying something else. He was not really in unbelief. But I can't see how you get that from the word. Now when John had heard verse 2, in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? This is the man who saw heaven opened, heard the voice, and this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the one who said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is the one who said, he must increase, I must decrease. And here he is now, in prison. He's on his own. He's in the depths of depression. And he wants a sign. He said unto them, are he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them that were sent by John, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Remember I read you this morning, Isaiah 35, showing you the signs of the Messiah. These things that are mentioned in these verses. And always said to John, John, believe the book. John was pointed to the promises of God. John was pointed to what the word of God said. And he was going to have to lean upon the word. Rest on the word alone. The Savior is not going to do something miraculous to help John or lift John, but rather he was going to have to depend upon the book, upon the promises of God. You remember Pilgrim and his journey to the celestial city? Remember how he went to Bypath Meadow and he came under the influence of giant despair and doubting castle? Remember how he and Faith were thrown into the dark dungeon? And they couldn't find any way out until Pilgrim remembered the key of promise. And he pulled out the key of promise. He opened the dark dungeon door. He fled Doubting Castle. He slew the giant and back on the road to the celestial city. Brethren and sisters, the word of God is what we need to take heed of. And rest in it. And look to it. Martin Luther put it like this. For feelings come and feelings go. And feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, There is one greater than my heart, whose word cannot be broken. I trust in God's unchanging word, till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. And it's true. You've got to lean upon the word. My dear friend, if you're not saved tonight, perhaps you may resent the language of fool being used of you, or some other descriptions that are given in this verse 3 of Titus chapter 3. Perhaps you may even object to the description of being unsaved and not a Christian. But tell me, have you ever trusted Christ? Have you ever rested your all upon him? If that is not true of you, and all right. If it's not true, why? Then are you not a Christian tonight? When this meeting comes to a close and you're offered Christ fully in the gospel, will you come to him? How often have you heard the gospel? Once, twice, three times? Maybe a whole lot of times. Maybe it's privileged some of us didn't have. Or been brought up in a Christian home. And you've known the Bible from your earliest days. And still you're not saved. Still you're not in Christ. When this meeting comes to a close, will you take the offer of salvation that's offered to you freely in Christ? Trust him. And rest your all upon him. And from this night, seek to follow him and live for him. My dear friend, it's no use trying to work your way to heaven. It's not by works of righteousness. That's the best of works. Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. The word filthy rag in the Hebrew, I wouldn't like to describe in a mixed meaning what it means. But it's not a very nice description. And that's what the Lord says, but all our righteousnesses, they're filthy rags. So you see, man contributes nothing to his salvation. By the way, I was reading some years ago after I saw this documentary about missionaries in India who tried to show the people the filth of the river Ganges through a microscope. But the Indians stole the microscope and destroyed it. It's just like many today. They don't want to hear the word of God. They want to destroy the word of God. They want to shut up the word of God because they don't want to see their sinners. And don't want to see their need of Christ. They don't want to see what their end will be without Christ. They rather destroy the word than listen to the word and obey the word. But get this into your mind tonight. Man contributes nothing to his salvation. There's not one saint in heaven can say, I have done so and so to get myself here. Not one. It's by faith alone, and by grace alone, and by Christ alone, the reformers declared. And that's the way of salvation. Secondly, in this text there's a clear statement that salvation is all of God. That salvation is all of God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration. According to his mercy, he saved us. Put simply, mercy is unmerited favor. God does not save men and women because they deserve to be saved. But rather the opposite is the case. They deserve wrath. They deserve judgment because of their sin. But the mercy of God is abundant. Look at verse 6. Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Peter says, out of his abundant mercy hath he begotten us unto a lively or a living hope. Isaiah 55 reminds us, though the wicked man that forsakes his sin and his unrighteous thoughts and comes to the Lord will receive abundant pardon. So no matter how far down in sin you may have gone, the pardon and the mercy of God is sufficient to lift you out of your sin and bring you to Christ. I quoted part of the 86th Psalm this morning in verse 5, that the Lord is plenteous in mercy to all that call upon him. Plenteous. God is a merciful God. He is full of mercy. According to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration. The word washing that's used in the original, it means to bathe or perform a complete ablution, a complete washing, is what the word means in the original. Regeneration is the act of God whereby those who were dead in sin are made alive. The same must be referred to the new birth or being born again. So the picture here is of the sinner. He's unclean. He's dead in trespasses and sin. He's depraved. He's hopeless. He's helpless. And yet the Lord draws that sinner by his great mercy to himself and cleanses him completely in the blood of the Lamb and bestows new life unto him, so that that sinner is cleansed and made alive or made anew or born again of the Spirit of God. That's what it means to be saved in Christ. But you may say, on what ground does God do this? Does God have mercy upon the sinner and draw the sinner and washes the sinner in the blood of the Lamb? Well, he does so to cleanse the defiled and depraved sinner in the blood of Christ. Look at verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. This is set in contrast to the sinfulness of man, to the works of righteousness which are of no value. And we see the sinner with his defilement, with no hope. God moved in pity and kindness towards sinful man and sent his only begotten and beloved Son to die on the cross of Calvary. And you will note, it was not God reciprocating man's love. Man doesn't love God before he's saved. He's full of hate and hating one another, our text says in verse 3. And it wasn't that God looked upon man and saw in man some good. No. He didn't see in man some holiness or goodness that would make the Son of God come to die. John reminds us here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was God who moved in love and mercy. It was God who moved in pity to save sinners. We who are enemy with God, we who are enemies, as Colossians 1, by wicked works in our mind says, which man is. And yet God gave his only begotten Son to save those that couldn't save themselves. And if they believed in him, they will have everlasting life. The whole number of those who believed in Christ depended upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross. For only by being washed in the blood of the Lamb could sin be forgiven, and that forever, and heaven be certain for God's children. Baptism does remove sin. Baptism will not remove one sin, actual or original. Only the blood of the Lamb can remove sin. And when the sinner comes to Christ and is cleansed from his sin, God imputes his righteousness to him. And that righteousness is perfect righteousness and everlasting righteousness. So that that man saved and washed in the blood of the Lamb can never become unrighteous again. Is the wonder of God's salvation. Let me turn you, while it comes to my mind here, to the 32nd Psalm, for example. Psalm number 32. And I'll show you what it means to have imputed righteousness. Look at verse 1 and the verse 2. Here's one of the blessings. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So he was a sinner, saved by grace, and he still sins. But God no longer imputes iniquity to him. Why? Because he's imputed to him Christ's righteousness. And he's saved because of Christ. And he's righteous because of Christ. He's not righteous because he has done something or accomplished something. He's righteous in Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is everlasting righteousness and perfect righteousness. So the sinner who saved had been declared righteous by a holy God. So the sin will never be called to account again forever. This is imputed righteousness, what it means. We will not be perfect here. But God has looked upon him as looked upon his Son and imputed his righteousness to that sinner. And that sinner is looked and accepted in Christ. He is perfect and everlasting righteous, and he'll never perish in hell. because the salvation does not depend upon him. It depends upon Christ and upon the precious blood, the incorruptible blood of the incorruptible Son of God. That's why you have perfect righteousness. This is what it means of God's salvation, that it's all of him, that it's all of Christ. And that's why Christ came, to die on the cross of Calvary. If the Lord Jesus Christ had not died and shed his blood, as we were considering this morning, all of mankind could have washed in 1,000 Ganges, or 1,000 baptismal founts, or 1,000 baptismal tanks. And that every day they could have done that. And not one sin would have been forgiven. And heaven could never have been theirs. For nothing that defileth, says the scriptures, can enter into heaven. And I trust you see tonight, man contributes nothing to hell's salvation. It's all of God. It's all of grace. It's all of mercy in Christ. And that by faith alone in him, which of course is a gift from God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. My dear friend, have you this washing of regeneration? You not get it because you're baptized, you only get it by faith in Christ. And faith in Christ alone is where salvation is found. It's found alone in him. Do you know him? You know, some people make the excuse, well, if I came to Christ, I may lose some of my friends. Oh, you may do. And either I got saved, I told all the boys I knocked around with, right, boys, that's it. I'm no longer running to the picture houses or the dance or the drink and all that. That's all finished. And they said, oh, we know you, Stuart. You never stick this salvation business. Well, that's over 50 years ago. I'm still going on after Christ. It's a wonderful to be saved. Glad I'm saved. Glad I'm in Christ. And my friends, you know, I was telling one of our ministers who works in the prison, he was telling me about a certain prominent loyalist. And he talked to him about salvation. Oh, he says, I'd lose my friends. Well, a short time later, his friends had turned on him. And he now had to flee the country for his life. And he talked to him then, what about your friends now? Oh, I know, he says. I know, he says. My friend, the greatest friend to have is Christ. And to know him and trust him. You know what a place hell must be? You see how that verse 3 ends? Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's the cause of our trouble in this province and throughout this world. And why not come in the guise of some political enterprise and so on? But the real problem is the heart of man. The corruption of man's heart. Hateful and hating one another. Well, that hate can be curtailed in a civilized society. The law of the land stop certain men showing forth their hatred. The grace of God can stop certain men from getting involved in certain things. But in hell, hate is given its full orb of expression. And everyone in hell is full of hate. Hateful and hating one another. All the old regenerate nature gets its full flow. And that's why it's an awful thing to die without Christ. There's no comfort in hell, my friend. There's no joy in hell. There's no laughter in hell. There's only laughter in heaven. There's only joy in heaven. An awful thing to live and die without Christ. That's why it's so important you know Christ your Savior before you leave the scene of time. I have seen people leaving the scene of time hating Christ. I've seen them turning their back upon Christ, getting angry when you talk to them about salvation. It's an awful thing. And they're full of hatred still in hell. Thirdly, there's the clear evidence of a sinner saved. What does the text say? According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And renewing of the Holy Ghost. The evidence of a person who is truly saved and not living with a false profession is that he has the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to all who believe and trust Christ. And the evidence of that indwelling Spirit is seen in a transformed life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Remember how Ezekiel put it in Ezekiel chapter 36? Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and shall keep my judgments and do them, and shall dwell in the land that I gave to your father, and shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's the same as what Paul is writing here to Titus. The washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, the cleansing away of sin. And you'll also see how the Lord looks upon it. Look what he says here regarding the change in men's lives. Look at verse 8. This is the faithful saying. And these things I will not them affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God may be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. You see, good works are of no value before you're saved. Only after you're saved does God take note of them. Only after you're saved. And you're told to maintain good works. Look at chapter 2 there, for example. Look at verse 10. Not purloining, the word there means stealing or thieving, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now the all men there are qualified by what you have in verse 12, teaching us. The Lord doesn't come to the ungodly and show them how they be taught that they're denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. The all men is qualified by the all men who are saved, who are taught in the grace of God. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, living soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope. The world's not looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. They're dreading that day. So the teaching us is showing that speaking to believers who gave himself for us, he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So if you're a child of God, if you're saved, there must be some desire in your heart and life to live unto Christ, to live as become of the gospel of Christ, and show the evidence that you are in Christ, that you're saved, you belong to the Lord. See, the word renewing that's used here means to renew again, or that gradual, continual conforming of the regenerate man to the image of Christ. And that's true holiness. Every day, getting more and more like Christ and dying unto self. That's true sanctification. You don't get sanctification in some meeting. You get it walking with Christ day by day. In other words, the person who has experienced the washing of regeneration will have a desire to live unto Christ. He wants to follow him. This is sanctification. Sanctification follows justification. Sanctification is the fruit in an outward sense of the act of justification and the act of regeneration. It's the evidence outwardly of an inward work of grace in the heart and life of the saved sinner. He wants to serve the Lord and live unto him. That does not mean this is only just seen in the minister's life, or the missionary's life, or the full-time worker's life. No, this is true of us all. If you know the Savior, there should be some evidence that you walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is the evidence that Paul is saying here will happen in the person who comes to Christ. Now tell me, my friend, do you know the Savior? Have you this washing of regeneration? Are you found tonight in Christ? Are you saved? Is the evidence there of those who are saved? Is the reality of Christ in your life seen by all who know you? Have you a testimony that you belong to Christ? That you belong to him? This is the wondrous work of grace in the sinner's life. And you will only show forth Christ in your life when you know him by faith and walk with him in the light of his word. Remember, if you're not saved, and you die without Christ, where Christ is, you will not be. But you'll be lost forever in the sinner's hell. It must be an awful thing, you know, to close your eyes in death, thinking you're all right, and then to find you were all wrong. You had an empty profession. You weren't saved. My friend, if you're in Christ by faith, thank God you'll be with Christ and be with Him for the eternal day. You know, the book of Ephesians reminds us that in the ages to come, you see, you and I can understand eternal reality. We're limited to time. We're creatures of time. But the Lord tries to show us something of what eternity means. And so He says, in the ages to come, in the ages and the ages and the ages and the ages to come, we're going to know the riches of His grace all through eternity. We're going to know the blessings of God, all because we're in Christ. We're saved in Christ. We have the washing of regeneration. And we know what it is to be saved. I trust tonight each person in this house will know that. And you can be sure tonight that you're in Christ by coming to Him. Taking God at His word. Trusting the Son of God alone as your Savior. Resting your all upon His precious blood. And as such, you can become a child of God. For those that believe in Him, He gives the right or the authority to become the sons of God. Even them that believe in His name. You'll not get it in the church. You'll not get it in religion. You'll get it by faith alone in Christ alone. Trust Him. He's a wonderful Savior. It's a great thing to be saved on your way to glory. I trust you'll know that tonight and be in Christ. We're going to close our meeting.